So our passage is that one that we read, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And I've always found this a fascinating passage. Basically, Peter mentions here four areas of Christian behavior. Let me walk you through them. So first of all, protecting our minds. Verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. He's talking about keeping our minds clear and unclouded and in good shape for sharp and incisive thinking, protecting our minds. Secondly, loving our community being the local church. Verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, loving our community. Thirdly, sharing our resources. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another, sharing our resources. And then fourthly, using our gifts. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it, using our gifts. So there you go, four areas of Christian behavior. And you might be thinking at this point, but Dan, none of those is out of the ordinary in New Testament terms. None of those is unique to this passage here in 1 Peter. None of those is stunningly unexpected. Why then do you find verses 7 to 11 so fascinating? Well, it's because Peter isn't content to trot out these four behaviors in a quick, thoughtless, cliched manner. Rather, in each case, he adds a further detail. And the further detail that he adds is crucial for this reason. It's actually the additional detail that makes the behavior distinctively Christian. I mean, think about it. Think about those four behaviors just in and of themselves. So, protecting our minds. Well, there's nothing distinctively Christian about that. The other Saturday, I was listening to a program on Radio 4 called Slice Bread. You may have come across it on this program. They test certain, often quite niche products that are being hyped up in the advertising campaigns. They test them to see whether they actually are worthwhile or whether they're really just gimmicks. And on this particular episode, they were testing a couple of sleep-related products. So sleep headbands. These are apparently soft, comfortable headbands into the fabric of which speakers have been woven, speakers which will play delightfully soothing and soporific music as you're lying there in bed. The other product was something called sleep bars. And these then apparently go under your pillow and transmit sound by means of bone conduction, which to me sounds a little bit scary. But anyway, I mention it because one of the main claims about these products made in the advertising campaigns was this: they'll improve the quality of your night's sleep, and they'll thereby improve your cognitive functioning the next day. And that then was also one of the main criteria by which the radio program was testing these products. Did they or did they not improve a user's cognitive functioning? Because cognitive functioning then presumably matters to people in our society today. They like the idea of being able to think clearly. Protecting our minds, I'm saying, is a concept that people recognize. Then again, loving our community. There's nothing distinctively Christian about that either. I mean, in all kinds of communities, from sports teams to brass bands to bingo clubs, you'll find people talking about the deep bonds and the warmth and the camaraderie that they enjoy there. They'll say they love their teammates and their bandmates and their fellow enthusiasts. Loving our community is a concept which people recognize. Then again, sharing our resources. There's nothing distinctively Christian about that either. One of the most talked about TV series in the last few months is Meghan Markle's show. In it, she offers lots of advice on hospitality. Now, it's not mainly been talked about in a good way. It's received a lot of criticism, but nonetheless, the fact that she would ever even consider making such a series, and the fact that Netflix would pour lots of money into the making of such a series, all of that indicates that hospitality is a thing right now in Western society. Sharing our resources is a concept people recognize, and then using our gifts. There's nothing distinctively Christian about that. The school my children attend sets out on its website its ethos, and it includes these sentences. Pupils are encouraged to make the best use of their many and varied abilities. Then a bit later on, the school encourages pupils to develop an awareness of their individual strengths and to make full use of them. I'm sure such remarks are not unique. Schools up and down the land say things like that, don't they, about identifying and nurturing and maximizing each child's particular qualities and capabilities using our gifts is a concept people recognize. And I'm saying then that as Peter commends here, protecting our minds, loving our community, sharing our resources, using our gifts, he's not really doing anything that a non-Christian writer couldn't do, whether a first century pagan writer or whether a 21st century secular writer. And it raises the question then, is Christian behavior actually distinctive? Does it in fact have its own stamp, setting it apart from the behavior of unregenerate folk? Is it distinctive? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is distinctive. And in the remainder of our time then, I want us to deal with two simple matters: how Christian behavior is distinctive and why Christian behavior is distinctive. So first of all, how Christian behavior is distinctive. And this is where those little further details, as I called them earlier, come in. Remember I said that each of those four behaviors that Peter mentions, each of them is nuanced and qualified in some way. Peter adds something, and it might only be a few words, but in each case, what he adds makes all the difference. Let's again walk through these verses, but this time, more slowly, paying attention to exactly what Peter is commending here to his readers. And notice, first of all, then, that he's not merely commending protecting our minds, but protecting our minds for proximity, I'm going to call it. For proximity. And by that, I mean proximity to God, intimate communion with him. Verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. On that Radio 4 program the other day, when they were discussing sleep headbands and sleep bars and the importance of sleep for achieving the highest levels of cognitive functioning, they never once mentioned prayer. They regarded clear thinking as important because it makes you a safer driver on the way to work in the morning, and because it makes you less likely to get into trouble with your boss for silly errors of judgment in the workplace. Peter, on the other hand, regards clear thinking as important because it makes you more able to pray. It makes you more able to pray. It makes you more able to be focused and engaged when speaking to God. I wonder, is that even on your radar this morning? That you need to get a good night's sleep each night, if possible. And you need to abstain from the graphic and disturbing films of the kind that would play too much on your thought life. And you need to avoid even the more respectable addictions and opiates of modern life, whereby every 10-minute wait at a bus stop and every 2-minute lull at work becomes a re-immersion in this intoxicating, numbing kaleidoscope of TikTok videos and Instagram reels. And the reason you need to do all of that is so that you can pray properly. Because prayer, you see, isn't something that Christians are intended to dabble in here and there, a quick couple of sentences directed to God whenever an obvious need arises. Yes, it includes that, but that shouldn't be the main form that prayer takes in the life of a Christian. It should be something that the Christian makes space and time for, something the Christian is serious and intentional about. And because it's not an easy thing, prayer, drawing near to a being whom we cannot see and doing so with precise biblical conceptions of who he is and what he's like, because of that, it requires real mental alertness, prayer does. Again, I ask, is that something that's on your radar? Christian, value the proximity to God, the access into his presence, that through prayer is your privilege. Get serious about prayer. And to that end, then, protect your mind. I know, of course, that there's a slowing and dulling of the mind that's inevitable in the later years of one's life, and I'm not for one moment trying to make anyone feel guilty who may be experiencing that. But prior to entering those challenging later years of life, while our minds are still capable of intense activity, let's give the best of that intense activity to prayer. Peter is not merely commending protecting our minds, but protecting our minds for proximity. Notice secondly, he's not merely commending loving our community, but loving our community without negativity. Without negativity. Because you see, love, in inverted commas, love that is simply a matter of having a great laugh with those congenial folk at the bingo club and finding them wonderfully engaging conversation partners every Friday night, love of that kind is easy. I'll tell you what's hard. Love that knows the flaws of the other members of the community. That knows how Brian over there really failed in the past in this particular area. And how Susan over here really messed up in the past in that particular area. Love that knows that, and yet that harbors no negativity toward Brian and towards Susan. No cynicism towards them. No tendency to bring up the subject of their past failings. Love that accepts and respects Brian and Susan unreservedly, that's hard. And that's the kind of love Peter says is to exist in our community, the local church. A love which, he says, covers, verse 8, a multitude of sins. Now, let's be clear, he's not talking here about a cover-up. There have been situations in recent years where serious criminal behavior has taken place within religious communities, sometimes evangelical Christian communities, and instead of it being reported to the authorities, it has been downplayed and dealt with in-house. Peter is not encouraging that. Nor is he saying that when another Christian wrongs you, that should just be swept under the carpet and you should do nothing. No, the person needs to be confronted with his or her wrong, because how else is that person going to please and honor God by repenting of it? But this is the thing. Do you remember that magnificent image in Psalm 32, which we sang a few minutes ago, where God's forgiveness is pictured in terms of covering? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32, verse 1. And the point is then that where, through a proper process of repentance and confession, where God has covered someone's sin, we must cover it too. So to return to my imaginary Brian. He may have had an affair a few years ago that ruined his marriage and caused general havoc. But in God's eyes, he's not Brian the adulterer, because God's love has covered that sin with the blood of Jesus Christ, and he sees it no more. And in our eyes, therefore, he mustn't be Brian the adulterer either. Our love must take its cue from God's love. To return to my imaginary Susan, she may have had a spell a few years ago when she lapsed back into her pre-conversion drink problem. And it may have been a really, really messy period. But in God's eyes, she's not Susan the drunkard, because God's love has covered that sin with the blood of Jesus Christ, and he sees it no more. And in our eyes, therefore, she mustn't be Susan the drunkard either. Our love must take its cue from God's love. I wonder, Are there God-forgiven people in this church whom you still just mentally associate with some sin or other from the past? Perhaps in a jaundiced way, scowling about it. Perhaps even in a jokey way, sniggering about it. That should not happen. That's not the godlike, sin-covering love for our community which Peter wants us to have. Let's banish that kind of lurking negativity from our attitudes. Peter is not merely commending loving our community, but loving our community without negativity. Notice thirdly, he's not merely commending sharing our resources, but sharing our resources with sincerity. With sincerity. I said that Meghan Markle's hospitality show has received a lot of criticism. It seems to be because of the pretentious and overblown nature of some of the advice, like, for instance, a long section in the opening episode on how to prepare homemade bath salts for your guests. Now, to be sure, that's an extreme example, but actually, as soon as you get into the realm of hospitality advice, whether it's bath salts or whether it's tablecloths or dessert options or whatever, you're starting to view hospitality as an external performance, and you're moving then a long, long way away from the New Testament. Because when the New Testament raises the matter of hospitality, and it does sometimes raise the matter of hospitality, it never discusses those things. It's not remotely interested in techniques and methods. It's interested in attitudes and motives. And that's very much the case when Peter raises the matter here. Show hospitality to one another, verse 9, by making sure you've bought Jamie Oliver's latest book and downloaded all Megan's episodes. No. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, he says. As far as Peter's concerned, it's not burnt food or tatty bedsheets which ruins hospitality. It's inner sourness. It's underlying resentment. It's a hidden disinclination to be opening your home in this way. It's a grumbling spirit that ruins hospitality. And it can be there when every I is being dotted and every T is being crossed. And when the homemade bath salts are quite superb. And Meghan herself would be able to find no fault with your competence and finesse as a host or hostess. So be on your guard. Biblical Christianity in lots of areas, and certainly when it comes to hospitality, is concerned primarily with sincerity. Another area that we could talk about if we had time this morning is giving. I mean, financial giving to the church. Paul discusses that at length in 2 Corinthians 9, and he says in verse 7 of that chapter, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's the same principle, isn't it? Paul doesn't get drawn there into amounts and percentages. He doesn't care about all of that. He cares about sincerity. Let's never be content with a performance-driven Christianity. And in this area of hospitality then, don't prepare your food and your house for having those people round without also and chiefly preparing your heart. Making sure you genuinely want those people to be blessed through the time that they spend with you. Peter is not merely commending sharing our resources, but sharing our resources with sincerity. Notice, fourthly, he's not merely commending using our gifts, but using our gifts in humility. In humility. Actually, there's something we need to appreciate, which is this. When the New Testament talks about using our gifts, it's not even talking about the same kind of gifts as when non-Christians employ that language. When non-Christians speak of our gifts, whether in an ethos statement on a school website or wherever it might be, they mean those things that we're just naturally good at. when the New Testament speaks of our gifts, it means those capacities we have to serve others, given by the Holy Spirit in the context of the local church. Having a gift in New Testament terms is not about excelling in some area. It's about having some area in which you're able to serve others. And that's a massive, massive, massive difference. You see, when non-Christians talk about gifts, it's not simply that humility often gets forgotten and overlooked. It's actually that their very definition of gifts militates against humility. A gift is something that I excel at more than most people do. I mean, that definition isn't really conducive, is it, to the flourishing of humility? The New Testament's definition of gifts, on the other hand, it has humility, as it were, baked into it. A gift is something that I have in order to help and bless and enrich my brothers and sisters. And that's why Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. He doesn't say, despite having received a gift, which I know naturally benefits you, I want you to do this very unnatural thing and use it to serve others. No, he writes with this New Testament assumption, doesn't he, that what a gift is, by definition, is a capacity to serve others. And so he's simply asking them to do the most natural thing in the world. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And notice the humility when it comes to using our gifts extends even further. Not only are Christian gifts others-oriented, they're also profoundly God-oriented. The first half of verse 11, you'll notice, divides Christian gifts into two categories: whoever speaks, whoever serves. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, in placing the gifts into the two categories of speaking and serving, all the spiritual gifts are included under these two classes. In his listing of the gifts, Paul provides more detail so that we have some idea which gifts fall under speaking and which fall under serving. The gifts of apostleship, prophecy, teaching, tongues, and exhortation are comprehended under speaking, whereas gifts like giving, leading, mercy, helps, healing, and miracles fall under serving. And when then a gift from either of those categories is being exercised, then the one exercising it should be mindful of others. That's what we've just been talking about. The exercise of that gift is for the benefit of others, and so already there's humility there. But then there's this double humility, because the one exercising the gift should also be mindful of God, Peter says in verse 11. If it's a speaking gift, then the one exercising it should be mindful, I'm God's spokesman here. This is a solemn and weighty thing that I'm doing. I speak the oracles of God. And if it's a serving gift that one is exercising, then that person should be mindful, I can't do this except by God's enabling. And thus, when it comes to using our gifts, the whole thing, I'm saying, should be pervaded by humility. Humility because it's others-oriented, humility because it's God-oriented. A church where gifts are divorced from humility, that's a grotesque thing. And that's what was happening in Corinth, isn't it? That's why Paul has to write chapters 12 to 14. Because gifts have been perverted and distorted and turned into this self-promoting thing. No, humility is baked into what a gift is. May we as a church be a church where gifts are used extensively, but where they are used in unceasing humility. So how Christian behavior is distinctive? It's distinctive by means of those four crucial little qualifications that Peter adds. He's not just commending exactly the same thing that a non-Christian writer could commend. It seems it perhaps at first sight, but when you probe the little details, you realize how this behavior is in fact distinctively Christian. How it's distinctive. But then secondly, why? Why Christian behaviour is distinctive? So imagine it's a fellowship lunch here. That shouldn't test your powers of imagination too much. We had one a week ago. And imagine then that you're there at it, pigging out. Perhaps that doesn't test your powers of imagination too much either, I don't know. But you're filling your plate then with the fattiest and saltiest savouries that you can find. You're filling your dessert bowl with the most sugary and chocolatey desserts that you can find. But while you're doing that, there's someone else you notice, and this other person is being terribly cautious. Just going for rice and salad from the savoury table, just going for fruit and a cheeseless cracker from the dessert table. And it's obvious then, isn't it, how that other person's approach to dining is different from yours. It's not obvious why. And as long as it's only the how that's obvious and not the why, it's easy to be dismissive, isn't it? Oh, that person's just being excessively restrained, over the top. It doesn't matter what your choice is at a fellowship lunch after, a bit on the unhealthy side. Come on, he or she's just taking things way too seriously. But you see, there may be a why. There may be a significant factor which you don't know about that person, which puts a different complexion on what they're doing and puts a different complexion on all those foods that are laid out on the table in the back room. That person may have been warned by the doctor recently in the severest terms to eat carefully or risk disaster. That person may have a realistic chance of a gold medal at the next Olympic Games and must be in absolutely optimal physical condition, because even the finest margins could be decisive in that context. And so that doctor's warning then, or that gold medal opportunity, that suddenly puts a different complexion on the whole thing. That suddenly lends importance and gravity to every mouthful, every bite, every calorie at that fellowship lunch. And it's a bit like that here. We've just considered how Christian behavior is distinctive. But as long as we only focus on the how, I guess it's easy to be dismissive. Oh, come on, this is all a bit excessive, isn't it, what we've been talking about in these last few minutes? Being so into praying that it even dictates your screen habits and your social media use because you need to keep your mind so alert. Being unable to tut-tut every now and again at the thought of Brian's affair all those years ago. Having to fight those groans in your heart when you're having people over and you really just want to slouch on the sofa all evening. Having to suppress even a touch of self-congratulation regarding that particular gift you have. It's all just over the top. Come on. It's taking things way too seriously. But what if there's a why? What if there's some significant factor that puts a different complexion on all those areas? And there is. In fact, there's not only is there a why, there's a double why. I want us to notice the beginning and the end of our passage. Robert Farry reminded us on Wednesday evening that the beginnings and endings of parts of Scripture can be very significant, and they can be connected. Robert was talking about that on a big scale with John's Gospel. The beginning and the end are connected. But it can also be the case on a much smaller scale. A single paragraph in the Bible can display that same device. And this one does, I think, to a certain degree. Because there's a word which Peter uses at both ends of this paragraph, at the beginning and at the end. It's translated in two slightly different ways in the ESV. In verse 7, it's translated all things. In the middle of verse 11, it's translated everything. But it's exactly the same Greek word. And Peter then is telling us two crucial points that we need to know about all things. And it's when we're clear on these two points that we'll suddenly have a different outlook, And we'll suddenly see praying and loving one another and extending hospitality and using our gifts and all other areas of our lives, not as small and indifferent and inconsequential things, but these two points lend an importance and a gravity to every detail of every single day. So what are they? What is this double why? What are the two points that we need to know about all things? Well, they are the destiny of all things and the purpose of all things. First of all, the destiny of all things. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. All things are hurtling towards their culmination. Today is the last day of the Premier League season in football. And players then want to get things right in those matches today. You do a sloppy back pass to your goalkeeper today, which enables the opposition to get in and score a goal. That could be very serious. You do it in September, October, and it's forgotten about and it's not necessarily a big deal. That's the time for making those kinds of mistakes, but you do it today, and that could cost your team a place in the Champions League next season. The end of the football season, I'm saying, is a time when back passes and goal line clearances and marking your man and all the little details of the game, they carry greater weight. And the end of history is a time when all the little details of living for God in this world carry greater weight. And we are at the end of history. We're not back in Old Testament times when tons of other stuff still had to happen and the Messiah had to come and the Spirit had to be poured out and all the rest of it, and the end wasn't even on the cards, therefore. It's on the cards all right now. It's a distinct possibility today. Or tomorrow, or the day after that. We're living in a momentous time. The last days, as the Bible sometimes calls it. The last hour, as the Apostle John calls it. And living in a momentous time like this, then, we don't want to be messing things up in our prayer lives, because our minds are steeped in some kind of fog. We don't want to be messing things up in our hospitality because we've been watching too much Meghan Markle and we've turned the whole thing into an external performance. No, the early stages of history were the time for messing things up like that. But we're living in a momentous time. We're at the end. The end of all things is near. It's at hand. This is the time for getting things right, even the details right, even your hospitality right, your praying right, your attitude toward Brian or Susan right, your using of your gifts right, everything. This is the time to do it right, because this is a momentous time when all things are reaching their destiny. The destiny of all things. And then the other why of Christian behavior is the purpose of all things. The middle of verse 11 there, in order that in all things God may be glorified. The glory of God is the purpose of all things. That mind of yours, which you can either intoxicate with nonsense, or you can train up to be a powerful instrument of prayer, that mind of yours exists for the glory of God. That covering of your Christian brother or sister's sin with the blood of Christ, which you can either take as your cue for how you regard that brother or sister, or you can disregard altogether, that covering exists for the glory of God. That dinner date, when a family from church is coming over to yours, which you can either see as a necessary evil or as an opportunity to bless and encourage others, that dinner date exists for the glory of God. That gift of yours, which you can use either for self-promotion or for service, that gift exists for the glory of God. It's almost exactly a year ago, isn't it, that Rishi Sunak drove one of the last nails into his political coffin by leaving early the D-Day commemorations in France in order to record a TV interview as part of his election campaign. And of course, normally it would be considered quite okay for him to prioritize himself and his own agenda like that in an election period, but not then. Not on the 80th anniversary of D-Day. Not during those hours when the war veterans must take center stage. It must all be about them on that day, not about Rishi Sunak and his prospects of getting back into number 10. And Peter is saying, all the time God must take center stage. All the time God must take center stage. And so to fail in any area of life, to make it all about God, is to do a Rishi Sunak, only on a way, 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 way bigger scale. Because the purpose of all things is God's glory. And so let's, this morning, marinate in these two great whys of Christian behavior. If you miss the whys, then the how could seem silly and overblown and unnecessary, over the top. But when you see the why, when you see that the destiny of all things is that end that's getting closer and closer and could be this very day, when you see that the purpose of all things is God being center stage, then that puts a different complexion, doesn't it, on absolutely everything. Marinates in the destiny of all things and in the purpose of all things. And just one more thing, and I close with this. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian. And I hope then that perhaps you're struck by this notion that I've been touching on just now, that you're living in God's world. And you've no right, therefore, to put yourself at the center the way that perhaps you've been doing all your life until now. The purpose of all things is his glory. And you must conform your life then to that reality. I hope you've been struck by that. But I don't want you to go away thinking that, well, I do that then. I come on board with God's agenda. I conform my life to him being center stage. I do that by praying and by loving others properly and all the other things we've talked about in this passage this morning. No, something else has to precede that. Because do you notice one crucial little phrase Peter uses there in the middle of verse 11? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Which means then that the first thing you need to do, if you're going to live from now on a life which puts God at center stage, the first thing you need to do is not praying, loving others properly, hospitality, using your gifts. It's coming to Christ. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to become a believer in him, a disciple of him. You need to bow to him as your Lord. You need to entrust yourself to him as your Savior. And it's that then that will set your life on a new course of bringing glory to the God who made you and who made everything. The motto of your life will then become those last words of our text, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. But you need to do that first. You can't bypass this coming through Jesus Christ, coming to Jesus Christ, clinging to him, making him your Savior. Do that first, and then praying and loving one another and hospitality and using your gifts, all of that will then fall into place. But come to Christ. That's your urgent priority this morning. If you've never done it, come, I urge you, to Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. Amen. Well, let's close singing hymn 44. And we're just going to